Beginning at verse 1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father, who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat and what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Amen. As we continue to think about the Christian, we were looking for some weeks now at the Christian using the Beatitudes, which are a description of Christian character. And we've been thinking about how Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." So today, as we continue to think about hungering and thirsting after righteousness, I want to talk again about the Christian and his prayer life. So 2 weeks ago, I said that a Christian is somebody who prays. That's part of our definition. What is a Christian? Well, a Christian prays. And then last week, we looked at how the Christian prays. This week, I want to look at something that takes up a great part of a Christian's praying. So when we looked at the Lord's Prayer, we saw that a believer worships. It's the way of the pagan and the Gentile, the unbeliever, to come to God simply asking for things. The believer comes worshiping. He hallows the name of God. And then we saw that when he begins to make requests, the very first petitions out of his mouth, the first desires, the first requests are all focused on God's kingdom and God's will. But Jesus spoke about another petition that I want to look at this morning. He taught us to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And then he said, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." What does that teach us? Well, the first key lesson that petition teaches us is that there are two very great obstacles to prayer. Two great obstacles to prayer. They aren't the only ones, but there are two that get in the way of a lot of praying, a lot of the praying of people who are in the church. They are, number one, unforgiveness toward others, and number two, our own sin. Now, this is implied right in the text, right in the prayer. "Forgive us," Jesus said. We're to ask for God's forgiveness as we forgive others. Now, later in the same sermon, Jesus is going to say this: With what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. Same thing is being said here. We are not asking God to forgive us because we forgive others as a kind of payment or reward. But we are acknowledging that we wouldn't dream of asking him to forgive us if we weren't also willing to extend that same forgiveness to others. We're saying to God, we are not going to hold over their heads the very tiny little debt that they owe us while we're at the same time asking God to forgive us this tremendous debt that we owe to him. Look at what Jesus said in verse 14. It's interesting because he actually makes no comment on any other part of the prayer. But he does comment on this. So having set out for us the prayer, given us that model, he adds these words of commentary. "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now there are people, I know this, who have sinned against you. There are people who have sinned against you. Some may actually be right here in this building. And if you will not forgive them, well, neither will your Father forgive you. You can pray, but this will hinder your praying. So this has to be dealt with first. When you know that somebody else has something against you, whether you have anything against them or not, they have something against you, Jesus said, do this. You leave your gift at the altar. You stop what you're doing, and you go your way, and be first of all reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. The same is true when you have something against them. Matthew 18 says you're to tell them. Tell them what they've done so that there can be reconciliation. The whole idea behind the telling is so that there can be forgiveness. But this is something that is so much easier said, isn't it, than done? So we will often say, I think many of us will say, well, yeah, I forgave him, I forgave her, when actually we haven't forgiven them. What does it mean to forgive them? Well, when you ask God to forgive you, you're asking him to no longer hold it against you. So if God has turned his face away because of your sin, you want him to no longer turn his face away from you. What we usually do is we say that we've forgiven the person, but we still hold what they did against them. We remember it, and in some small way, we make them pay for it. And so there's a cooling in the relationship. There's a distance between us. We say that we've forgiven them, but we still very keenly remember what they did, and it affects how we deal with them. It's exactly what we wouldn't want God to do with us when we ask him to forgive us. When you forgive someone, you no longer want God himself to hold it against them. So when you secretly, when you pray for somebody or you say, I've forgiven them, but you're hoping God will get them back, that's not forgiveness. Having forgiven them, you can actually heartily pray that God would bless them. If you can't do that, you have not forgiven them. So whatever it is that has been done to you, however large that is or however small it is, if it is big enough that it has changed your relationship, that you have rehearsed what they have done in your own mind or you've rehearsed it with somebody else, you need to forgive them if you want God to forgive you. That's the plain language of the text. But then the other obstacle that's clearly in this text that we see is that your own sin can be an obstacle to your praying. Psalm 66 says this, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Well, it's not suggesting, of course, that God is unable to hear as if he's suddenly become deaf. But he's not listening anymore. He's not hearing with the same hearing that he would ordinarily. Isaiah 59 put it like this, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save. That's not the problem. Neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. Well, what's the problem? It's not that God's arm is shortened so he can't save you. It's not that his ear is heavy so that he can't hear. The problem is, your iniquities, he says, have separated between you and your God. And your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Remember the story of Achan we talked about the other day. You have Joshua and he's after this defeat in the hands of Ai. And he's praying. He's gone immediately to God. And God tells him to get up off his knees because there's sin in the camp. There's no sense in praying when there's sin in the camp. You deal with the sin, then you pray. Or in your praying, you're dealing with the sin. Now, Jesus, in teaching us to pray this way, is teaching us that an essential part of prayer is confession of sin. If we want him to hear us when we pray, which is the reason we pray, we have to deal with our sin. Make sure that you take this to heart. This is something that I think that in the church we underestimate. All the praying in the world will not do you any good at all if you regard iniquity in your heart. You are praying to a God who is not listening. He is not hearing you. But then think about the promise that we have in the scriptures, where we read again and again, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now, as we think about that aspect of prayer this morning, I want you to keep in mind that we are talking about the person that Jesus has described in the Beatitudes. The person who is born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So the person who, because he's been born again, hungers and thirsts after righteousness. Now, if you hunger and thirst after righteousness, what's your greatest threat? The greatest threat to you? It's sin. Which is why the person who hungers and thirsts after righteousness prays, "Lead me not into temptation." He wants to be kept from it. That's the same person, you remember, who Jesus said mourns over his sin and is comforted. This is very important as we think this through, because as you think about the person that Jesus is describing and what it is to be a Christian, it could be that you find yourself disqualifying yourself unnecessarily. So I honestly suspect that there are those in this congregation who should disqualify themselves. But there are others in this congregation who might disqualify themselves unnecessarily. Keenly aware of your sin, keenly aware of your weakness. You are a bruised reed, you've been changed by God. But the work of sanctification in your life is not nearly so strong as it is in the lives of other Christians. And so you mistake weakness for death. And this is the encouragement to you. The fact that Jesus, first of all, describes the Christian as a person who mourns over sin and later teaches that the Christian confesses his sin shows how real the fight against sin is. Where there is life, there is a fight. But there's a world of difference between the person who, by God's grace, now wants to be righteous, though the desires are weak, feeble, and the person who doesn't really want to be holy, except maybe as it serves him. The child of God, whether a very small child or a mature child, the child of God wants to obey. He may tragically backslide. For a season he may grow cold, but even in the backslidden condition, he hates sin and takes pleasure in righteousness. Even when his desires are exceedingly weak, they're still real, true desire. And in the very weakest, feeblest condition, what are you going to hear when the Christian prays? You're going to hear him mourning over his sin, grieving his sin, grieving that he desires so little, grieving that he has so little hunger and thirst for righteousness. And as he prays, he will confess even this as his sin, that he desires holiness so little. Now the question that I want to ask this morning, I want to spend time dealing with this, is this. Why is it that we can go to God, knowing that he hates sin, and tell him we have sinned? It's an important question because a large part of the church today has decided that if they're going to answer that problem by tampering with the first of the truths, by suggesting maybe God doesn't hate sin so much, by bringing the holiness of God down to our own level. The question is a tremendously important one. Why can we go to God as holy as he is and tell him we've sinned? Adam and Eve instinctively hid from God. So why don't we hide from God? And Satan, of course, suggests to you that you should actually hide from God. First of all, Satan labors to suggest to you that it wasn't so bad a thing you did anyway. That's the first. He comes asking, well, first, the question they'd asked in the garden, did God really say? Is it really sin? So the first question that he asked, the first suggestion is, well, perhaps you haven't done anything really wrong. Or maybe you should be thinking about so-and-so who does a great deal worse things than you did. But once you've become convinced that you are guilty before God, he suggests this. Well, you'd better avoid God then. Stay far from him. Hide. Keep your distance. Why don't we listen to him?
You know, your friends and your family, they often come to you and they come to me, they flatter us, they say all kinds of lovely things about us, and Satan comes and he tells the truth. Not always. He lies about God, but he often tells you the truth about you. He knows what you did. He knows that it was wicked. Even if your friends would say, well, it's not such a big deal. So if all that is true, and God is holy, and God hates sin so much, why would you go to God and tell him what you've done? I want to give you three answers this morning. The first answer, I trust, is the obvious one. The first answer is what Christ has done. This is the foundation of all the answers. It is the foundation of everything meaningful that we have. Without the work of Jesus Christ, we would be forever hopeless. The scriptures everywhere emphasize two great truths. The first great truth is your sin, your just condemnation, and your inability to do anything about it. Your inability to redeem your life, and your inability to redeem the life of another, so that your mouth is stopped and you are guilty before God. But the second great truth that is emphasized in Scripture is the promise of a Savior who would take up this work that you cannot do. A Savior who is both able and willing to save sinners. A Savior promised in the Old Testament who came in the New. Most importantly, when it comes to the Savior, the great truth which the Scripture emphasizes is, on the one hand, his own personal holiness and majesty, but on the other hand, the sufficiency of his work. The sufficiency of his work. It wasn't just that he came, it was what we came to do. So Colossians says, we have redemption through his blood. Ephesians chapter 1 says something very similar. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. 1 Peter 3 says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. 1 Peter 2 speaks of Jesus this way, who himself bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And then there's that glorious passage in Hebrews chapter 9, also testifying of the same reality. It says this, but Christ, being come, and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Then he goes on and talks about how that the Lord Jesus Christ offered himself. And he didn't go in like the high priest did over and over again with the blood of others, but rather, as verse 26 says, now once in the end of the world has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. There's that famous passage in Romans 5 testifying of the same truth, where God says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. All these passages, all of them, and many others, testify into what has been done on our behalf. How the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. How he suffered and died in our place, as Isaiah 53 says, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, so that with his stripes we are healed. Isaiah says that God laid on him the iniquity of us all. And when all that work was done, Jesus said, "It is finished." Now, brothers and sisters, what that means is that the law, on one hand, which could never ever help us with our sin, is now a schoolmaster to send us to Jesus. So here's this law, which every time we read it, seems to cry out, "Sinner, sinner," now sends us immediately to Jesus. And that means that whereas in the law there was only ever curses and condemnation for the guilty, in Christ there is an answer for our guilt. By his blood we are cleansed from our filth. On account of his payment for sins, his sacrifice, we are forgiven. That's the first, that's the most foundational reason we come to God when we have sinned. And that is that our sins have been answered for. Jesus Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, so that the just shall live by faith. And as Romans says, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. That's the first reason. Second reason we can come to him is because God assures us that this is the express reason for which he came. He came, he said, in the same way that a physician enters his field of work. Well, why would a physician enter that line of work? Well, it's to heal the sick. He came not for people who are righteous, but for sinners. He came to seek and to save the lost. Now, this was always a point of confusion. And it seems hard for some of us to understand it, but it's still a point of confusion today. The Pharisees are scratching their heads and they're wondering, why would Jesus spend all this time with the people he spent his time with? Why didn't he spend his time with civilized people? Why not spend his time with important? Why not spend his time with righteous people like us? Why does he eat with the people that he eats with? And Jesus' answer was always the same. The sinners were why he had come. To avoid them wouldn't have made any sense at all. He hadn't come to condemn, he had come to save. He hadn't come for sheep that were safe, he'd come for that one lost sheep that needed rescuing. And almost as if to reinforce this, God tells us that the very reason that he gave the name Jesus to his son was because he would save his people from their sin. Hebrews says, "Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For that in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." Do you know what that means? It means that you're avoiding God, being shy about prayer because of your sin. It's like you thinking that you shouldn't go to the doctor because you're too sick. Or it's like thinking that you shouldn't call the firefighters because the fire that's blazing in your home is too great. It's the logic of Satan, who wants to keep you from God. Well, the third reason that we can come to him is because of his own many invitations. So you have the work of Christ on the cross, which is the very heart of the gospel, announcing what Christ has done. You have also the very express reason for which he came. He came for people who are sinners. He came for us. If we're sinners, we're qualified for a Savior. But then third, we come to him because he invited us, promised us many things. Hebrews 4 says this: "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities." So it's not like we have a high priest who listens and he doesn't care. A high priest who's cold and hard-hearted and who listens and tries very hard to say the right thing and he has the technical answers but he's not moved. No, no, that's not the case. Our high priest is touched. He says, "But was at all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore," so knowing we have that kind of a high priest, a high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, the infirmity of our own sin, "let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We read this morning, 1 John, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And then he said this: "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, then what? Well, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Romans 10, verse 11 and 12: "For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. And as Jesus said in John 6, he that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." Over and over in the scriptures, the charge is what? Repent. Turn to God and do works befitting repentance. God says he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so you find him then, as you would expect to find him, inviting, calling, charging, commanding, demanding response. That knowing that you have sinned, knowing what Christ has done for you, you wouldn't just sit there and wait for something to happen, but that you would respond. And if all the response you can muster is to ask mercy, like the publican did, well, he will hear you. If all you can think to do is to ask for the Holy Spirit, he promises he will give you the Holy Spirit. Over and over again, the scriptures are full, not only of what Christ has done, but instructions about your response to what he has done. That you would choose this day. You would obey the gospel. That you would believe and repent. That you would, as he said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest." That you would call on the name of the Lord, knowing that all who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. All those invitations and commandments giving you warrant to go to him. Sinful as you are, wicked as you are, assured that going in the way that he has commanded you to go, he will do what he said he would do. Now, all of that being the foundation, I want to leave you with very brief instructions for prayer as you go to your prayer closet to deal with God about your sin. If you know why you can come, there are three things that should mark your praying at this point when you're dealing with God about your sin. Number one, confess your sin honestly, fully, and specifically. Tell him everything. Hide nothing. Hold back nothing. Don't pray those general prayers where you ask forgiveness for sins en masse, as a kind of a whole. But tell God the particulars. Tell him how those particulars are aggravated by his goodness and his kindness to you. Tell him not only what you've done, but against whom you have done them. I cannot stress this enough. You know, too much of our confession lacks this. There is a strange inclination to deal with God as we deal with one another. How do we deal with one another? Well, we try to impress one another. We try to make our sins seem not so bad. We put the best light we possibly can on them. That's not how David prayed in Psalm 51. And actually, if you think about it, to pray that way to God makes no sense at all. He knows anyway. So you go to him and you tell him what was in your heart when you did it. Not only what you did, but what was in your heart. Tell him the whole of it. How wicked it was, how ungrateful on your part. Name it, admit it. Admit what it deserves and where your hope lies. Where does your hope lie? As you heap up arguments against yourself, as Psalm 51 does. As David goes to God and he says to him, look what I've done. Look what I've done in light of all you've done for me. Well, where then does his hope lie? We don't dare ask for justice. We don't dare ask God to be fair with us. We're asking for mercy. And our hope lies then in his loving kindness. We're telling God, the only reason I dare to come to you is Jesus Christ. Second, having confessed your sin particularly, repent of your sin particularly. But do repent of it. True confession assumes repentance. But I'm convinced too much of our confessing lacks this key element. If you are confessing your sin to God, you need to forsake it. You need to tell him you're done with it. You're abandoning that. Now, it may be that you are very keenly aware of your own propensity to sin. You've been here before. You've confessed this very thing to him before. So in repentance, you're begging him, change me. Set this captive free. Do you see what this means? You aren't just telling God your sin and asking him to pardon you. You are forsaking it. Your complaint is not only the possibility of punishment, consequences. Your complaint is your sin. You want him to help you with that. You're telling God, I'm through. Anything less than that is regarding iniquity in your heart, and it's making a mockery of God. To confess sin when you intend to hold on to it is lying to him. And then third, lastly, if your confession has been a true confession, and your dealing with God has been in the integrity of your heart, wanting what God offers, you've been coming to God on his terms, well, then your desire is always going to be holiness. Always. A slave is afraid of the whip, but a child wants his father's smile. It is your sin that has offended him. It is your sin that has grieved him. You want holiness. So what are you going to pray? You're going to pray that he would lead you not into temptation, but deliver you from evil. There are things that have caused you to stumble. You're not going to go back to those things. You're not going to ask God to keep you from temptation and then put yourself in harm's way. You want him to help you with this. Jesus asked you, as he asked the blind man, what would you have me to do for you? And your answer, if you're a child of God, is I want to be clean. I want to be holy. I've been saying that I love you, but I want to love you by obeying you. I want to show forth the marvels of your grace. In congregation, the assurance of God himself is asking, you will receive. knocking, he says the door will be opened to you. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you that we may come even with boldness to a throne. And to you who are our King, to you who are holy and hating all iniquity, and we can tell you that we have sinned. Lord, I don't know how the enemy would labor this morning, even in the preaching, to undermine the things that you would have your people hear. Would you deliver us from him? Would you keep us, Lord? Help us to think rightly about these things. Help us to understand what has been done. Father, you know better than we do our own sin. We pray that you would help us to understand it better, to understand better our need, understand better how offensive our sin is, how it grieves you. But Lord, would you help us to do as you've taught us, to learn to deal with our sin with you. And Father, as we before you now, as you search our hearts, you know which ones here are regarding iniquity in their hearts this morning. Would you deliver them? Would you teach them, Father, to fear you? That this very day they would not only confess the sin that they are regarding, but forsake it. For others who are discouraged, they're discouraged because of their infirmities, not those physical ones, but the spiritual ones, the infirmities of sin. We're discouraged, Lord, because they have grieved you. We pray that you would encourage them with what has been done, the perfect work of a perfect Savior, the finished work of one who came for sinners. And this glorious privilege that you have given to us, this access to a throne of grace, that we may find that help that we need. Lord, we pray, forgive us and turn us away from sin, that we would be through with it. Those things that we have done this week or this day that have dishonored you, and we would forsake them. And that all of us would know this hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand as we sing hymn number 692.